Revelation chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 4 and 5. Let's go back to the beginning, though. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Father, we thank thee again for this time. We pray you bless each group too, the teen club, the Bible club, and the young people. We do pray for the Whitels and the comfort for their family at this time. Pray for Lynn Coppersmith and her health too, the surgery coming up. And we thank you for each one here tonight. We pray that you'd help us, our hearts and minds, to be focused on thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some have said, well, this is a closed book, and you can't understand the book of Revelation. Well, it is a revelation, right? It is something that is, it's something that's been disclosed. It's been opened up to us. That's the point of the book. Apocalypsis is the Greek word. And so God has revealed to us something about Jesus Christ. Of course, the whole Bible deals with Jesus Christ, but this deals in particular with the things that are to come. So it's a prophetic book. It's the only book in the New Testament that is purely prophetic. Now, we saw last time that this is from God, the Father, to Jesus Christ, and it's through his angel, and then it's through John, and then it's to us, his servants. And it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the point, right? That's what we want to get. Really, that's God's message. God has spoken in Son. He is wanting us to, as he said, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And there's where there's growth in the Christian's life. You know, Satan would like the believer to be distracted by a million other things. It's good, isn't it, to off look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Have a single heart unto the Lord. There's where growth will be found. Got to put aside all the distractions and consider him, as the Bible says. Set your mind on him. There's where we'll grow. That's what this book will do for us. Really, the whole Bible will do that. But here we see Christ, as we've seen, in a unique way. And we'll see it when we get farther in chapter 1. He is in his glory right now. And This letter, as it's written from John, remember John, as it starts out in verse 4, he's the apostle whom Jesus loved, as he described it. He's the one who put his head on Jesus' chest. He's the one who was close to Jesus, and he wrote the Gospel of John, which deals with the deity of Christ. So it's fitting that he would write about Christ in glory and his coming power and his reign on this earth. So John is writing here to the seven churches. Now, you have a significance of numbers in the Bible. I don't want to go too far with that, but you definitely there's a significance. And for instance, seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. And to give you an example, you have in the New Testament seven sayings of Christ on the cross. You have seven requests in the Lord's Prayer. Seven Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, seven parables in Matthew 13, seven loaves fed the multitude, on and on. There's an emphasis there. There's no mistake. In this book, you have seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches, representative churches. Seven stars. Those are the messengers to the churches. Seven lamps of fire, seven seals, the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, seven angels and seven trumpets, seven thunders. So it's complete. It's a complete book. And of course, this is a culminating book, so it's significant that the number seven would be prominent, because this is it. This is the final revelation, not to add or to take away from the words of this book. There's a completion involved here. Now, John is writing in verse 4, to the seven churches. And it is a book for us now. Whereas, now Daniel in chapter 12, God told Daniel, it's sealed until the end, but this isn't sealed. This is a message for us now, seven churches. And remember the promise back in verse 3, you're blessed if you read it and if you hear the words and if you keep those things that are written therein. The time is at hand. There's a promise of special blessing for us today in studying this book. Now, the churches represent, here the seven churches represent the churches, no doubt at that time, but as it's believed by many, and we'll see as we go through chapter 2 and 3, they're representative churches of the church age. We are in the church age. The ecclesia, called out ones. Acts 15:14. God is calling out a group of people for his name. That's what he's doing in his program today. It's good to know where we are in God's timetable and what his program is. His program is the church. It's not Israel right now, although he preserves them. He'll deal with Israel later. Actually, he'll begin to deal with Israel as soon as he takes the church out at the rapture. But right now, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture, it's the dispensation of grace. It's the dispensation where the Holy Spirit is working in a special way, and he is working to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring them to Christ. And he is calling out. He's calling out, plucking brands from the fire, you might say, prior to this universal judgment that's predicted in this book. So it's a wonderful time to live, and it's an exciting time to be in the end of the church age. Now, don't want to set any dates here, but we're getting closer, aren't we? Now is our salvation nearer than the day when we believe? Well, Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. Well, how much closer are we now? We're closer than anybody's ever been, aren't we? And so we can look, and you want to look, you want to anticipate this, but this is written to the church. By the way, most of the places in the New Testament where you have the word church, it's the local church. There is the corporate body of Christ, the church, believers, born again ones all over the world, but there is the local church. And 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, it supports the truth. And it is God's program today. So it's good to understand that. That's what God is doing. He's working in the church. That's why if a person's not in a local church, they're not in God's will. I can say that dogmatically, because that is God's will. He works in the local church. So now, he's writing to these seven churches, and apparently John knew these brethren in these churches, and he was formerly the pastor of the church at Ephesus. That's the capital of Asia, the Asia Minor here. Actually, it's now Turkey, if you look on a map there. And I wish I had a picture for you where you had the Aegean Sea. It's over the Mediterranean, and then west of that is the Adrian Sea, you know, that's, and then you have Italy. And so it's a eastern part of above the Mediterranean Sea, and there's seven churches clustered in there. There's some other churches too, but these are seven representative churches. Now, as he writes to these churches, and we'll see a message to each one of them in chapter 2 and 3, there are messages for us today which are very important. And we'll come to those when we get there. Now, you have an opening greeting. It's very common in the epistles of the New Testament, but very significant. Grace be unto you, and peace. Now, grace is what? Any of you Bible scholars there? Well, I know you know. It's unmerited favor, right? It's undeserved love. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It was grace he came into the world. It was grace that he went to the cross, isn't it? To bear our sins, that we could be saved. And it's grace when he personally saves you. When you realize you're a sinner and you put your faith in him, you're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, not of human merit, right? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then grace is like a river for the Christian, isn't it? Of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. And in other words, there's an ample supply of unmerited favor that results with divine help. That's what we need, don't we? We need grace. Just like he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, that's a synonym, is made perfect in weakness. And I'll give you enough strength. My favor will be there that you'll have the help that you need. Divine enablement, Paul. Well, that's what you and I need, isn't it? We need grace. We don't need to believe in ourselves like the world will tell you, you know, you've got the strength within you. No, we don't. God does. And be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Be established in grace, it says in Hebrews 13. So it's a wonderful truth, this grace. And we can come to any time to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in the time of need in prayer. Paul commended the Ephesian elders to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So it is a primary subject for the Christian. God wants us to live by grace. Just like you're saved by grace, you live by grace. We studied this recently, so I'm not spending a lot of time on it, but I think when we closed out 1 Peter on Sunday. But it's something we want to know experientially, don't we? If any man fail of the grace of God, the root of bitterness springs up, many are defiled. We have the flesh, the sin nature still. So if we're not operating in grace, it gets ugly. But if we're operating in grace, well, there's love and there's joy and there's peace and there's long-suffering and the ability to get along and the ability to live. Now, grace and peace, he says. Peace always follows grace. And this, of course, comes from God, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's so important. When you know you're reconciled to God, there's no barrier between you and Him. Christ is our peace by the cross. But Jesus said, peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. And really, His presence is peace. Actually, His presence is grace and peace. Just for an example, you may recall Moses. He's in the desert with the children of Israel, and the children of Israel had committed the sin with the golden calf, idolatry. So quickly they turned aside from God's commands. And then God said, I can't go in your midst. I'll consume you in a moment. The people are rebellious. And so Moses, of course, he interceded for the people, and God didn't destroy them. And then still, he's in a quandary because God didn't, he wasn't in their midst. And so he's appealing to God. And God said to him, my presence shall go with thee and I'll give thee rest. And Moses said, well, if you don't go with us, don't send us up from here. But that, you know, there's a connection there. My presence shall go with thee and I'll give you rest. And if you have the Lord, if you're conscious of the Lord's presence, he is with you as a believer, right? But if you personally, experientially know that presence of God in an abiding relationship with Him, that's what gives the peace, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. He's present. And if He's filling, He's going to give us a peace that passes understanding, comes by faith. Isaiah 26:3, He'll keep us in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on Him because we trust in Him. Trust in the Lord God forever. He's a rock of ages. So He'll keep us in that peace. It's what we need, don't we? And in a world, in fact, we're going to study the book of Revelation and the judgments that are coming on this wicked world. Well, you need the peace of God, don't you? In the view of it, knowing there's an imminent judgment. It's going to be a terrible time on the world, in the world. Jesus said the worst time the world's ever seen. But when you have the peace of God, well, you know, you're safe in the Lord by faith, but also you can, as it's getting closer to the end and things are getting worse, and the Bible says they will, even as we get up to that point, we can have peace still, can't we? Because the peace is based on the Lord. It's not based on circumstances. Grace and peace be unto you. Now, where does this come from? And that's what we're going to look at, especially tonight. And we see it comes from the triune God. And notice in verse 4, from Him which is, which was, and which is to come. Okay, there's God the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. There's God the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. There's God the Son. So you have the Trinity here. It's one God who subsists in three persons. He's the source of the blessing. He's the source of the message of the book of Revelation also, from which we receive the blessing. Now, we'll look at God the Father. Look at each one of these. And this, of course, anything about God you can't fully fathom, but there are some attributes of God that we can't even come close to fathoming. And this one, notice, from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. And what attribute would that be? He is eternal, right? He has no beginning and He has no ending. It's like a little boy that comes to his mom and, you know, Mommy, where did God come from? And it's, a child knows intuitively there is God. You don't have to persuade a child about that. And then what would be the answer? Well, that's the unique thing about Him, honey. He has no beginning and He has no ending. He's different than you and I are. He has never been created. He is a creator. He's never changed because He's immutable. He's never learned anything because He's always known all things. It goes way beyond anything we can comprehend, doesn't it? He's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You could meditate on it for 10,000 years, I believe. You'd never be able to fathom it, the depths of this. So He is, He was, He is to come. Now this is very similar. Let's go to Exodus in chapter 3, where Moses was called of God to go to Israelites and deliver them out of Egypt. And Moses, well, he had all kinds of excuses in Exodus 4 why he couldn't do it. But here he's asking who God is, what His name is. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And now that's not I was and I will be, but I am. He's eternal. As one commentary described it, as you and I, we see a parade, one part at a time as it goes by. Well, God sees the bird's eye view, right? The whole thing at one time. In fact, He created time. He's not limited by time. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day to God. And so He's the I am. But now here it puts it in the terms, He is, but He was, and He is to come. So He's the eternal God. Let's go to Psalm 90. He's self-existent. He's not dependent upon anyone. In Psalm 90, in verse 1. Now Moses wrote this. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now, the encouraging part about that is that He's our dwelling place. In other words, you have an eternal refuge in the Lord. The eternal God is thy refuge underneath of the everlasting arms. So He's our refuge, and that's especially important when you read farther down in the psalm. For instance, in verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So our life has a brevity about it, doesn't it? But God, He's eternal. And we know through faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And so He is to come. And even though we're just passing through, and there's a sobering reality to that, through faith we know the eternal God, don't we? And we have everlasting life. And we will never perish. Now, let's go back to Revelation. The message here in this book is from Him, from the Father. And actually, we know the message is regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you put that together, you know from the gospel account, for instance, where God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." And then in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God in time past spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in diverse manners, various ways. But in these last days He has spoken," how? "In His Son." And who He is and what He did. And that's God's final message. "This is my beloved Son," and who, what He has done for us also. So this message is from the Father, but it is regarding the Son. And that's God's message. There, it doesn't get any higher than that. That's His culminating message. That's His message in this book about the Lord Jesus Christ and the things to come. You see, He's given all power to the Son. He's given Him a name above every name, that every knee should bow. He is the one who is on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Okay, let's go on to the next one now. And we come to the seven spirits who are before the throne in Revelation 1:4. And now this is the Holy Spirit. Remember the symbolism there of seven. That's completeness. It's the completeness of the perfection of the person of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, He is God, right? And we know that from 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Or Acts 5, where Ananias lied unto the Spirit, it says he lied unto God. Same context there. And all of His attributes and His works, you know, He created. He's called the Eternal Spirit. He's eternal. And so you have these same attributes attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. But the Holy Spirit does not have a personal name. He always has descriptive names. In a sense, you might say he's in the background, isn't he? And as Jesus put it, He doesn't speak of Himself, but He speaks of Christ. So His message also is Christ. But now let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 to back up this thought of the seven spirits being the Holy Spirit. And this is generally the text from which that view is taken. Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him." Now that's upon Christ, as you see in verse 1. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." And so on. That's referring to Jesus' rule on the earth. Actually, when Jesus was here the first time, in His first advent, how did He do His works? Not getting many answers, but I know you know the answer. He did it by the Holy Spirit, didn't He? He was given the Spirit without measure. And so now Israel committed a great sin when they said He did His works by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And it was really by the Holy Spirit's power that He was doing those works. Well, the seven spirits here, referring to the Holy Spirit, will be upon Christ in His reign, just like He was upon Christ in His ministry here on the earth, His first advent. But the message of the book of Revelation is from the seven spirits, from the complete, perfect character of the Holy Spirit. And let's go to Revelation 3:1, for instance. Now remember this message of Revelation is something that was signified. In other words, that word shows that there's symbolism. There's symbolism in this, even in this number 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And again, chapter 4, verse 5, you have it. Chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So I believe it's all the same. Now later we're going to see in chapter 2 and 3, seven times it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now it's possible, isn't it, to hear this book, or it's possible to read the Bible and it doesn't sink in. But when the Holy Spirit opens it up to you, that's when it sinks in. Isn't that true? In other words, initially in salvation, I remember Pastor Galt, Paul's father, he gave a Bible to a neighbor, and he said, now, you know you can't understand this. You need to be born again, and then you can understand it. He led the neighbor to the Lord. Well, it's true. The things of God, they're not discerned by the natural senses, but the Holy Spirit is the one who's been given unto us that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So a person needs the Holy Spirit. We need illumination to understand the book. He wrote the book. So it's more than an academic exercise, isn't it? We're not just intellectually taking some facts in here, but by faith, and we can have it opened up to us. The Holy Spirit can show us. Now, what's he going to show us? Let's go to John chapter 16. And it's quite exciting when you approach it in that way, where personally the Holy Spirit can teach us. He can guide us. In John 16:12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus speaking here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, a lot of groups, oh, there are some groups, certain circles, that talk about the Holy Spirit, and that's a major point that they talk about. What's wrong with that? The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. The Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. God has spoken in Son. The volume of the book is written of him. And so if it's a right emphasis in the Scriptures, the focus, the spotlight falls on Jesus Christ. And so the Father's message is Christ. The Holy Spirit's message is Christ. Now who can tell me, why is that so? I'm going to wait this time until I get an answer. Why Jesus? Why is he the message of the book? Why is he the message of the book of Revelation? Some of you Bible scholars know. Joanne?
The Spirit, Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son.
That's true. Very good. But why is Christ the message of the Father and the Holy Spirit? Does somebody have their hand? He's the revealer. Let's go to John 1:1. That's it. He has that special role in the Godhead. It's not just because he's a man and also God, although that's part of his revealing way of manifesting himself to us in a human form, but he was the revealer before the incarnation. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, that's a Greek word logos, revealer, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. So that's the beginning that was no beginning, right? He has no beginning. So he was all, Jesus was always the Word. He's always the revealer of God. And then verse 14, and the Word, the revealer, was made flesh permanently, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And therefore, when God revealed himself, for instance, in the Old Testament, that would be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. It's called a theophany. And that was Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, he is the revealer. He's the one who shows who God is. And, you know, on one occasion, in John 14, Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And believe me that the Father's in me and I'm in him. And if you don't believe my words, believe it for the work's sake." And so, "I and my Father are one," he said one place, didn't he? But Jesus had that role of revealing God. So that's why the spotlight falls on him. Now, let's go back to Revelation. So you have the Father, then you have the Holy Spirit, and then we come to Jesus himself. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Now, and he has a threefold office as the Messiah, as the Christ, and that is prophet, priest, and king. And you have all three of them right here. So he's the one anointed. You know, in the Old Testament, for instance, when a person was truly a king before God, David, for instance, he was anointed with oil. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him from that time on. He was anointed and he was divinely enabled to be the king. You had the same for a priest and a prophet. Okay, now the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in the Bible who holds all three offices. Now you have some who hold two, don't you? David was a prophet and he was a king. Jeremiah was a prophet and he was a priest. And you can think of some other examples maybe. But Jesus is the only one, prophet, priest, and king. And of course, he had the Spirit without measure. He was anointed to fulfill that messianic role. And as the Messiah, he's the one who will be the mediatorial ruler, the God-man, who's going to sit upon the throne. And that's one of his great functions. Now, we've already seen he's the prophet, and we've already seen that he's the priest in what he's accomplished. But we haven't seen him yet as the king. That's what this book's about. And so that's what he outlines here. First of all, he's the faithful witness. What would that apply to? He's the prophet, right? "Never man spake like this man." Wouldn't it be something to listen to Jesus Christ? You know, his enemies came to apprehend him and they were just overawed by his words. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." And everything he said, he received it from the Father and he said it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's especially brought out in the Gospel of John. So he's the true and faithful witness. Let's go to Revelation 3:4, one of the messages to the churches here, the church of Laodicea. "And under the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 6, where we see a verse referring to his earthly ministry, how he was a faithful witness. 1 Timothy 6:13. "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." He did, didn't he? And he witnessed a good confession before the Jews too. He spoke the truth. He said that he was the Son of God. And the next time they saw him, he'd be coming in power and great glory. And even though it cost his life, right, he knew he came to die, he was a faithful witness. He always spoke the truth. Sometimes it was very pointed, but he was a faithful witness. And so, now he was by his life, he was by his word, and he certainly was in his death. So, he was a prophet. Now, let's go back in Revelation. And the next thing we see is he is the first begotten of the dead. And then we see he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, if you follow the thought of the prophet, priest, and king, the first begotten of the dead could be related to the fact that he is a priest. Now, let me put this together. In the Old Testament, you had the Aaronic priesthood. And they were chosen to be the line of the priests, starting with Aaron and then his sons. Well, that was challenged. You have it in the book of Numbers. You had Korah and his clan, and they were Levites, and they thought that they should also be in the priesthood. The only thing is, they weren't appointed to that. Well, God said, take a rod, each of you, and put it before the Lord. And what happened to Aaron's rod? It budded. And it speaks of resurrection, speaks of life coming out of death. It's just a rod. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, now he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after who? Melchizedek, whoever lives. He had no recorded beginning or end of days. And so the point being, Jesus is an eternal priest. Jesus is risen, and that's why salvation is eternal. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. You know, the Old Testament priests, they kept dying. Well, Jesus ever lives. And that's what the writer of Hebrews brings out here. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And they, referring to the Old Testament priests, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So it's good to know, isn't it? You know, in the Old Testament, the priest had the breastplate, and on it 12 stones with the names of Israel engraved on the stones. And he would go in on the Day of Atonement into the presence of God, make atonement, sprinkle the blood there. Well, he would also have 2 stones on each shoulder, and they would have each 6 of the names engraved there. Well, it speaks of Christ who, now the priest was a representative of men before God, right? Jesus Christ has entered into the heavenlies. He's there before the face of the Father, and he represents us. And he has us on his heart, represented in those stones. He has us on his shoulders, speaking, in other words, of his strength. He bears us, and he always is interceding. And so he is sufficient as our great high priest to hold us up in this age as we walk through it. You know, Jesus, we studied Sunday night, after he purged our sins, he took his seat, didn't he? It was complete. But that doesn't mean he's inactive, because he's always interceding. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what we go through. He's the one that we want to draw near to and know in a personal way, isn't it? To find that grace and peace again that comes from him. But let's go back to Revelation. He says here, he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, the first begotten is a Jewish messianic title, and the thought being that he is the firstborn, literally, and the firstborn of a Hebrew would receive a double portion of the inheritance, the thought being he would have the preeminence. Well, you have that carried over in the New Testament. Jesus has the preeminence in everything. Colossians 1, he's the firstborn. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. He's Micah 5:2 says he's also the one born in Bethlehem was from everlasting. But he has preeminence when it comes to the resurrection. And he's the first one to be risen from the dead. It says that. Acts 26:23. For time, I just have to refer to some of these. And he's the only one, did you know, that has been risen from the dead to a life of immortality. Now, there were others that were risen. And Lazarus, come forth. And he did, right? What happened to Lazarus? He died again. Well, Jesus didn't. Jesus ever lives. We've just read it, to make intercession for us. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says he only has immortality. So he's the only one who's risen with a body that will never die, a state of immortality. Now, what does the firstborn imply? The firstborn from the dead. I'll give you another hint. What does the first fruits imply? There's going to be more following. And so it's like that blade of corn that comes up in the field. He is soon going to be many more. Well, Jesus is risen, and we know there's going to be many more. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth upon me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so we're in a mortal state, right? And we're dying. That's a fact. We're going downhill. It's okay. As a Christian, you can put it all in perspective. And it's up to the Lord anyway, you know, how long we're here. But the best is yet to come. And part of the future blessing is we're going to have a resurrection body like unto his glorious body. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15. Incorruptible, powerful, glorious, immortal body that'll never die. And let's go to 1 Timothy 4. This is one of the great comforts of the blessed hope that is ours. We have a future. We have a physical future, body, soul, and spirit. You know, he saved our soul. Well, the scriptures speak about the redemption of the body. And that's at the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I like to use it in the nursing home. And there are Christians, you know, and the infirmities increase. But if we can lay hold of this in faith, it gives a consolation in 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus, those who die in Jesus, will God bring with him. And so, well, you believe that, right? That's the gospel. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. That Jesus died and rose again, we know he did. He died for our sins. He rose again. Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Even so, we're going to be risen from the dead with a body that's immortal and powerful and no limitation. So it puts it all in perspective. But Jesus is, he's that firstborn from the dead. He's given us a future. Blessed are those who will be part of that first resurrection. We'll see later, Revelation 20. Okay, let's go on. Now, we see he's also the prince in verse 5, Revelation 1:5b, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, literally, the Greek is he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, sometimes if you look at the political field, it's a little disconcerting when you consider it looks as though things are spinning out of control. I don't want to get into politics here, but it's not a good picture on the whole world scale. Isn't it good to know? Jesus is the Lord of Lords and he's the King of Kings. And this passage tells us he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now you might say, well, why then do we have unrighteous rulers? Well, think about it. And it's biblical. If you study it out, sometimes God will do that even as a judgment on a people. And so he is the prince. He's over it all. Now, he was born to be such. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know, he's the only one who's absolutely perfectly qualified to rule. And there's a day coming when he's going to. And this aspect of Christ is the one that's most emphasized in the book of Revelation. The fact that he's sovereign, he's the ruler. In his first advent, he came in humility, didn't he? Not so in his second, he's coming in power and great glory. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or literally the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, it's literally going to be true. There was a covenant made with David. His seed, there would not fail to be one who would sit upon his throne. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of that. And it doesn't do, as in the view of covenant theology, to say, well, that's spiritualized, and he rules in our hearts today, and he's the king in heaven. And we're in the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. But we will be in the age when Jesus comes back. And he's literally going to sit on the throne. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 32, this was announced at when Jesus was going to be born, spoken to Mary, 1:32-31 says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, bear with me here. Let's go to Psalm 72. This kingdom doesn't just extend over Israel, but it'll be over the whole earth. That's the point here. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's above them. He's the one whose right it is to rule. In 72:11, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Now, I didn't read the context, but that's referring to all the kings. That's referring to all the nations. In fact, in Philippians 2, it says, "Every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." And Matthew 25 speaks about when Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, he'll sit upon his throne of glory, and the nations will be gathered before him. And that doesn't mean that one nation will perish and another nation will be saved, but the Gentiles, and individually, they'll be judged when he comes back in the kingdom. And it will be a theocracy. It won't be a democracy. It won't be voted in. He will come as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And actually, if I back up a little bit chronologically, he comes in power and great glory, and every eye will see him, and including those who pierced him. And he will defend Israel, won't he, and Jerusalem. And the Battle of Armageddon will be engaged there. And the sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth, and there's judgment. And after that, he'll sit upon that throne. So this is coming. This is soon coming. When Christ comes back, that'll be for his church. He's going to take us out. And then you have the tribulation period, if you remember our review last week. And then at the end of that, you have the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ comes back to the earth. So first he comes for his saints. And I wish I had a chart to show you. And he's going to take us up. The church is in heaven there, represented by the 24 elders. You never see the church on the earth in the book of Revelation. So there's a wedding ceremony in heaven. At the end of that period of time, he comes back and we'll be with him. And he's going to reign upon the earth and we'll reign with him. But he will be seen as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you know the Hallelujah chorus, if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah? Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, that's a praise to God because he asserts his authority that's rightly his. Why hasn't he done it? Because he's long-suffering. Because he's a God of love. And he would have none to perish. And so he's waiting, 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 isn't he? That's his heart. It's souls that they come to him. But at the day of the Lord will come, though. The judgment will come. And he will assert that authority. And let's go to one more if you're still in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:9. Second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." So it'll be wonderful. That'll be the golden age. And there'll be some other things too. You know, the earth is going to be changed geographically, and the the world will be like the Garden of Eden again, and the curse will be lifted, and Satan will be in the pit, and it'll be a glorious age. There's a progress of revelation in each, and the dispensations become better, don't they? So it'll be better than this dispensation of grace to be with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. So all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth, even now. But he is waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting for the time when he'll come back and when this age is complete. Okay, there's one more phrase I'd like to get to here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see if we can pick it up at the end of verse 5. He says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, unto him, unto Jesus Christ, still referring to him, and this is actually the beginning of a doxology, and we'll just pick it up, the first thought here. Unto him that loves us is better rendered, it's present tense in the Greek, and washed us, and that word means loosed, it's from the Greek word lutros, but that's a tense that's aorist. In other words, he's loosed you once and for all. Now, we know he did love us when he died for us, right? And Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." And it says in this was manifest the love of God toward us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And by this perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us. So we know he loves us through the cross. And we rejoice in that, don't we? But this is saying more than that. This is saying that he loves us. That's the love, like it says in John 13, where it says he loved his disciples unto the end. In other words, completely. And in Romans 8, and our time is failing us, but Romans 8, it says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Things present, things to come, life, death, principalities, powers, nothing can separate you." So if you go through difficult times, don't forget this. God loves you. That's a simple truth. But if we enter into it by faith and we realize that, how much God loves us. You know, as a child of God, and he loves the world and immeasurably, but as a child of God, 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God," that we'd be under that umbrella of special care. Romans 5 says it's a much more love of God. So it's a great thing, isn't it, where you know that. And it's a love that isn't going to let you go. But now he says, that he has loved us and he's washed us, literally he's loosed us from our sins in his own blood. There's a deliverance here, and the emphasis seems to be not just from the penalty of the sin, but from the power of the sin. There's a release, isn't there, from the power of indwelling sin. I'm not saying a Christian is perfect, but there's certainly a deliverance from the dominance of indwelling sin in a person who's born of God, who's been loosed by the blood of Christ. If a person really believes that Christ died for their sins, then there's a freedom that comes with that, isn't there? Because the power of sin is broken there in your life. I'm not saying Christians won't have their struggles, but there is a freedom. Now, he did this by his own blood. And let me ask you again, we'll ask you a question. Why is it that the blood of Christ is emphasized as the basis of our redemption? Why did it take that? Very good. Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. That was the penalty for sin, right? The wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus poured out his blood because he poured out his life in offering for sin. And so there's no other way, was there? There's no other way that you and I could be saved. We had to have a substitute, somebody who could stand in our place and take our judgment. There's a hymn by William Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It's true, isn't it? But there's no other way, no other release, no other freedom there from sin's penalty or sin's power, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you understand it, and you believe it, You're saved, aren't you? And there's, what else could God do but become a man and go to the cross to bear our judgment, to bear our sins, that we could be set free? Now, if you don't believe it, then you're not saved, right? It all comes down to that. He's got one way of salvation, and that's Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And it's got to be faith applied. Romans 5, 9 says you're justified by his blood. And Romans 3, 25 talks about justification by faith in his blood, very specifically there. In other words, you believe that what he did there on that cross was sufficient to take away your sins. You believe that? Now, that's the starting point, by the way, in the understanding any revelation from God, this book or any other. It always starts at the cross. You remember how Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because if a person doesn't see the cross and understand the way of salvation, they're not going to understand anything else. So you got to start at the beginning, right? That's the doorway. And then you know you're saved and you know you're accepted by God. And then you have the Holy Spirit, like we talked about, who can open up the things of God to us. Well, in conclusion this evening, we're in this church age. This message is to the seven churches. It's a message that's to us. And may we have ears to hear what God has to say. This can prepare us for what's to come. And as we saw, there's the grace and the peace that he seeks to bless us with. And in the light of this book of Revelation, we really need the grace and peace, don't we? We need to know we're under his grace and we're living in that peace. And that's something that's not just a theory. That's a reality, isn't it? When you believe, you stand in grace. You're in a position of favor. And his grace is ministered to your heart, isn't it? You have access to the throne of grace. And he'll give us peace. We want to make sure we're tapping in, don't we? Where that's operative. And we're living by the grace of God, not our own power. It's just like you're saved by grace through faith. God wants us to live by grace through faith. We touched on this recently. There's a transition. There's an exchange, isn't there? In other words, where you thought you were in control before, and then you handed it over and never were in control. But then you're living by the grace of God, living by dependence upon him. It's what God can do. That's grace in a Christian life. And he can do it. And these blessings, though, and this book comes from the triune God. But the message is Christ. He's a prophet, priest, and king. And if there's anything God wants us to see in this book or in the Bible, it's his son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And only the Holy Spirit can show us the things of him. As we look prayerfully, faithfully in the word of God. But you know the point of it all? It's that we would get a better view of him. And in this book, that we could see him in his power and his glory as the king who rules.